17th verse. Ladies, luncheon tomorrow at Carolyn Ebmeyer's for those who are involved, 1902 Berry Place. Before we begin, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word. Every believer has the right to represent himself before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for the privilege to gather together to study the Word, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We thank you for the power of the Word, recognizing that greater is He who's in us than he who is in the cosmic system, which is Satan, the arch enemy. We ask, therefore, that you will bless the time that we study, prepare and train us to be effective in the spiritual conflict. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the 119th Psalm, we have a composition by a man that's believed to be a student of the prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah prepared his generation for the overthrow of the Babylonish Empire when Nebuchadnezzar welded together the five warring clans of the Chaldeans and made the Neo-Chaldean or the Babylonish Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, one of the greatest military leaders of the Eastern world at that time. And he ultimately came in and overthrew the city of Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom fell. And there were three different deportations of captives that went out from Judah. One of these captives wrote the 137th Psalm and also the 119th Psalm. It's been suggested that this may have been written by Daniel. There's every possibility. We don't know the individual's name who actually composed the psalm. But we do know one thing, and that is that in the 119th Psalm, you have the greatest statement of dedication to the study of the Word of God that you'll find anywhere in the Scripture. In every verse, there is emphasis on divine viewpoint thinking. Because this person was stripped of everything that he possessed, he was separated from family. Most likely his family was killed. He had no relatives. He had no support system. He would have lost all his possessions. He would have been stripped and chained neck to neck to the rest of the captives and then led away. And somewhere along the line in life, you're going to come to a helpless, hopeless situation. And you're going to find that no system of human support or supply is going to be available. All of your options are going to be closed. Every opportunity to lean on any other system of security is going to be gone. And you never know how great your faith really is until you have absolutely nothing left. A lot of times we talk about faith, but we have faith because we have a bank account. We have faith because we have someone to pull us out of a bind. We have faith because there's some human system of support that we rely on. But faith is not genuine and faith is not real until it's the only support and the only strength that you have. If you were taken tonight, and it's very possible in the changing world that we live in that this could actually happen to you, and you were separated from friends and family, you lost all your possessions, you were stripped of everything you have, including your clothing, you were shamed and humiliated, you were tortured and abused, then you'd find out how much faith you really have. It's what's in your soul that will sustain you at that point, or the lack of it, that will fail to sustain you. And therefore, the young person who wrote the 119th Psalm was a tremendous tribute to the ministry of Jeremiah, who spent 40 years trying to tell the people that the key issue in life is your attitude to the Word of God. In the 119th Psalm, as you remember, we have an alphabetical acrostic. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. These 22 letters both have a symbol as well as a spelling. They also represent a concept. The Hebrews are people who think in absolute terms. They think in concrete terms. So when you come to the Aleph, if I can find a pen that'll write. The Aleph looks like this in Hebrew. The Aleph is a symbol of the ox, and it represents prosperity. And therefore, we saw in verses 1 through 8, all eight of those verses begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The first eight verses represent the fact that the Word of God is your wealth. The wealth of the Word has to become your bank account. It has to become your resource in a situation of captivity, such as this young person was in. And then we saw Beth. The next 8 verses, the Beth looks like this when you put a doggish in it. It represents someone at home. And therefore, not only is the Word your prosperity, the Word becomes your house. And this young person learned to live not from the external environment, but from the environment of the soul. You and I have to recognize one of the most fundamental principles of life, and that is that everything by way of human conditions falls into one of 2 categories, either things you can control or things you can't control. And by and large, external things in life are things you can't control. You can't control the weather. You can't control conditions. You can't control people around you. But there's something that's always possible for you to control, and that is the condition of your soul. And therefore, the technique of the next 8 verses is the technique of living in the Word of God. Once you recognize that that's where your wealth is, you begin to saturate your soul with principles of the Word of God, because as Christ said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. The third letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Gimel. Gimel is the symbol of a camel. It represents a caravan. In the ancient world, if you were traveling down a pathway, if you were on a journey, you don't find a Circle K or a Quickie store or some Easy Mart at every corner, and you have to trust to the fact that you're going to run into a caravan from time to time to meet your supply needs. You're going to have something of a supply system. But the supply system in the ancient world was the caravan. And so you would see a caravan traveling across the desert. You would stop the caravan and you would begin to barter for the things that you need. The principle here is stated in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And that's where Paul said, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The principle is very simple. God has promised to supply your needs. He hasn't promised to supply your wants. And most times our wants exceed our needs. And oftentimes we're totally discontented with what is supplied. We're not happy with the things that are supplied. But we have to recognize a basic principle, and that is, as a wayfarer on this earth, and especially involved in a spiritual warfare, we have to learn to be content with the things that God sees fit to supply, and even to go one step further and recognize a basic principle. If God supplied it, it's sufficient. If God supplied it, it's enough. And therefore, you learn contentment. You learn the attitude of the Apostle Paul stated earlier in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In other words, if He's put me in this situation, He's going to supply the strength to go through the situation, and therefore I have no fears and I have no qualms. In the 119th Psalm, beginning with verse 17, we have the 8 verses that deal with the letter Gimel. He starts out in verse 17, "Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word." What he's actually asking here is for divine supply. He's in a desperate situation. He's in what would be looked at humanly as a helpless, hopeless situation. He might be in a situation that you identify with at the end of the month. There's not enough money to go around, and there's more bills than there is income, but that's a long ways from the condition this person was in. He was in a situation that you might identify with because you find yourself feeling very lonely and isolated, and yet, however isolated and alone you may feel, it was nothing compared to the situation. This person was an Old Testament POW. And as many of the POWs that came back from Vietnam testified, those who came back, not counting the 2,400 that are still over there, that our country doesn't have the courage to go back in and get out, the ones who came back testified that the thing that sustained them over and over and over again through long days of isolation was the Word of God. And for many of them, it was verses that they remembered from their childhood. Many of these men had not been in a church. They had not been in a Sunday school class for years, some even decades, and yet they remembered verses that they memorized as children. And when you're in an isolation cell, When you're kept in solitary confinement, when you're starving to death, when you're tortured every day, what are you going to find to sustain yourself? Well, the only thing they had was what was in their soul. There certainly wasn't going to be anything from outside. And the amazing thing is that God demonstrated His faithfulness to these men because those who tried to go back in their mind and in their memory to reach back to the principles, to reach back to the promises and the verses that they had memorized were astounded and amazed that as the days and weeks and months went by, they were able to bring up verses they had not thought of for years and years and years, and those verses sustained them. How much better would they have been able to cope? How much stronger would they have been? How much more courage and tenacity would they have had they been diligent in their study of the Word of God all the years of their prosperity, all the years of their blessing, all the years of enjoying freedom? You see, this is the hardest thing in the world to get people to understand, and that is when things are going well for you, that's your opportunity, that's your time to get in the Word of God and to dig and to study so that when that time comes, and it will inevitably come in every life, somewhere along the line in every life, there's going to come a condition and a situation where you're helpless and hopeless. And it may last for a night. It may last for a day or a week or a year. It may last the rest of your life. And you're going to have to draw on the only thing you've got, and that's what you've tucked away in your soul. And if you haven't tucked anything away in your soul, you don't have a whole lot. When he says, deal bountifully with me, the word to deal bountifully is the Hebrew word gamal. You can see that it starts with the Gimel, G-A-M-A-L, Gamal. Gamal is a word that means to bestow blessing and benefit, to reward. It implies the ripening of fruit. The point is that the seed is planted, and the seed represents the Word of God, and the Word of God is now ripening in this person's soul to where in the time of need, they're going to have the harvest of their own study. So he's saying, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live. And the word here is kaya, and it has the connotation of quality of life. Kaya, C-H-A-Y-A-H. It doesn't just mean survival. By the way, speaking of survival, and we seem to be surrounded by people with a survivalist mentality. I had an interesting call from Jim Brutel, and I don't know if anyone that's present here is partially responsible for this or not, but apparently some of Jim Brutel's people heard some strange things about Ted Gunderson being here last week, and it's probably going to cost us several kids at camp. And the reason is because they had heard that we had some weird meeting where we had all kinds of armed people, and that was true, but they happened to be law enforcement officers. That wasn't passed on, apparently. So apparently there were some people down there that came to Jim and they were all concerned about us having clandestine activities and armed people and weirdo things. And the charge was made that we had a survivalist mentality. Now any of you that know me know one thing. There's nothing I hate more than a survivalist mentality, because the mentality of the survivalist is everyone around me can die, but I'm going to stay alive. And that is contrary to everything that's biblical. It's contrary to everything that's right. So I get a little bit angry when I'm accused of having a survivalist mentality when I teach constantly every day of my life just exactly the opposite. But I think the word paramilitary organization was also thrown in, which I find really hilarious. I don't know how many paramilitary people you see around here. You see a lot of American citizens, and I hope you see a lot of people who have enough conviction and enough gumption that if they're threatened by a criminal, they know how to deal with that criminal, and it's very simple. Two in the chest and one in the eyes. It's very simple. It's the only way a criminal ought to be dealt with. But that doesn't make you paramilitary. In my mind, it only makes you common sense. But please, if you're the one passing on information, clarify it. Because this is probably going to cost us several kids that we could have touched for camp. And once it's done, it's too late to turn it around. This person is not talking about just survival. Kaya means to have quality of life. And there is no quality of life, as we've studied over and over and over again, without Jesus Christ. You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Him, that's when you really start living. The reason? Number one, because now you're prepared to die. Death is promotion for the believer. Death is your promotion into the presence of God. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, because He paid for all our sins, past, present, and future, you exercise simple faith in Jesus Christ. God gives you the gift of His own righteousness, and you enter eternal life. You see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. And so you really don't even have life until you enter into Jesus Christ. This is why the Greeks had two different words for life. They had the word bios, which means existence. Survivalist mentality is nothing more than existence. It's survival for survival's sake. And it doesn't mean a thing. But the Greek word zoe is the word that means to have quality of life, and the quality is because of life in Jesus Christ. So the author is talking about spiritual life. Deal bountifully with thy servant. In other words, bestow blessing and benefit, reward, bring the seed of the word to full ripening in my soul that I may live and keep thy word. You see, here's the quality of life, that I may live and keep your word. In other words, that I can live in the Word of God and let the Word of God live in me. He goes on in verse 18 to say, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. And again, you have to think of it in terms of the word picture that's being drawn here in the Hebrew language. Here you've got a caravan. The caravan is the Word of God. The caravan begins to open their packs, begins to open their luggage, begins to open the things that they have, and you begin to look at these things and you begin to see the things that you need. You see the supply for your soul. You see the answers to the problems that you face in life. You see the sufficiency for your insufficiency. You see the adequacy of God for the areas where you're inadequate. And as often as you look into the Word and ask God to open your eyes, that's how often you're going to see wonderful things from the Word. But you see, your eyes have to be open, and that means dependence on the Spirit of God. That means a realization of your need. It means a realization of your lack, so that when you open the Word of God, you're not just looking at it like it was just some book to study and analyze. You're looking at it as what it really is, the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. The Word of God that's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And this is what the author is talking about, because like the caravan merchant would seek out the valuable items, the wonderful things in the Hebrew is pala, and it means things that are hidden, hard to find, rare, valuable, gems of doctrine that come out of the Word of God. Why, he says, because, verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. The word stranger is geir. It would be G-E-Y-R, looks like this in the Hebrew. Ger is a word that means that every believer in Jesus Christ is an alien on this earth. You are a traveler. You're traveling that path from the cross to the crown. And therefore the earth is not your home. You're a foreigner. You're a wayfarer. You're a wanderer. As a stranger in the earth, a believer should recognize that he is a guest of God. God is your host on this earth. And when you visit the house of someone who is extremely wealthy, and they say, why don't you come and spend a week? Why don't you come and spend a month? Why don't you come and spend a year? You don't worry about what you have to take with you. They say, look, just bring yourself. We'll supply everything you need. Well, that's what God's done for you in life. You know, one thing I've always noticed about wealthy people don't carry a lot of money around. They don't have to. They don't have to worry about whether they've got anything in their pocket, any money in their pocket. They carry a checkbook. They carry a credit card, whatever. You don't have to worry about carrying things around and lugging things around in life. You say, well, I don't have much. All that means is that you can move faster and lighter. All that means is that you're less burdened. I mean, after all, rich people are just poor folks with money, right? The only problem is they have to worry about all the places it has to go. They have to scatter it here and scatter it there and scatter it somewhere else. Let's face it, when you don't have it, you don't have to scatter it, right? But the wonderful thing about it is this. So you have nothing, you have enough. If you look at a rich man, he can wear one suit of clothes at a time. Everyone in here tonight has clothes on. and they might not be as fine or refined or as in style, but they still serve the purpose. And he may have a closet at home, and he may have 100 suits, but he can only wear one at a time. You say, well, all I have is one suit. That's all he can wear at a time. But you see, he has to worry about those 100 because they're wearing out just sitting there. They're wearing out, they're growing old, and he has to worry about it. And he has to worry about keeping them clean. He has to worry about taking care of them. He has to worry about the house. He has to worry about when he's away, who's going to break in. See, all these things are just a burden that you don't have to worry about if you don't have it. And when you orient to the fact that as an alien on this earth, you're God's guest, you don't have to sweat the details. Remember that as far as stress is concerned, there are two rules in life that you would do well to keep in mind. Rule number one, don't sweat the details. Rule number two, everything's a detail. If you can orient to that mindset, you'll understand the thinking of this young man who was taken as a slave to a hostile and a foreign nation and yet went there with a victorious and a triumphant mental attitude because he realized something. They can take away everything out here, but they can't take away anything on the inside. He goes on to say, at the end of verse 19, do not hide your commandments from me because my soul is crushed with longing. Now the word that he uses for crushed here is a word that actually refers to something that's being crushed or broken. The Hebrew word garak is a word that means to break something, to shatter something through hardship, through hostility, through violent force. And he says, my soul is crushed with longing. But what's he longing for? Stop and think about this. He's walking away from the city of Jerusalem. He's got a chain around his neck. What they did, Nebuchadnezzar took all of the captives, and he just put a chain around their neck, and he just led all of them away. And he's walking away from the smoking ruins of the city. I mean, the city is just devastated. The city's been totally overthrown. People have starved to death. People have been killed in every conceivable manner. His family's gone. His possessions are all gone. You know what he misses? He misses one thing, and it's the same thing that one day some of you are going to miss. One day when your freedoms are no longer here, one day when this great nation of ours no longer stands as it does now, what there is left of it. I mean, we're almost in a shambles now. We have no justice system. We have a situation where we've got the most criminal, violent nation on the face of the earth, and yet the only people that are prosecuted are the ones who try to defend themselves. You're living in a war zone. But that's what the world is, after all. It's a battle zone. And one day you're going to find yourself saying, you know, I wish I'd paid more attention when I had the opportunity to study. I wish I could remember that passage. I wish I could remember the promise, the principle. But the thing that's going to hold true for you, just like it did with those POWs in Vietnam, is this. If you really desire it, if you long for it, if you hunger for it, if you pray for it, God is going to show His faithfulness in spite of our great unfaithfulness. He's going to bring it right back to you. And you're going to find that it's going to be there at the right time, and you're going to find that it's always sufficient. You're going to go to Him and you're going to say, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. In other words, what I want now, every second, every breath I take, I want the Word of God. Verse 21, thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. In other words, in a situation like this, there's one thing you don't want to do, and that is you don't want to be negative to the Word in a situation like this. See, we tend to think that you can afford to set the Word of God aside. We tend to think that you can put the person of Jesus Christ out of your life. It's not going to work. Every day you do, you're building a backlog of hardness, of rebellion, of spiritual blindness that one day is going to come back and haunt you. And he says, you curse these people. You rebuke these people that wander from your commandments. But verse 22 says, take away reproach and contempt from me. You know what the person's doing? He's saying, I'm one of those people. I've been reproached because of my arrogant attitude to the Word. I have been an object of contempt because I've been contemptible towards your Word. But now, all of a sudden, the realization hits. Now, all of a sudden, the positive attitude comes. And now there's the desire to come back to it, the desire to learn, and the desire to study. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me. You see, they were taken before the princes of the land of Babylon, and they were brought under accusations. And he says, even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. What do you do when you're standing before unjust accusation? What do you do when people bring charges against you that are totally false? The author says, I focus my mind and I rivet my attention on the Word of God. You know one thing about it, when people get an attitude about you that you're a certain way, you can't change it. The one thing the person doesn't do is try to defend themselves. You know, you run around, you start trying, hey, this isn't really true. You don't need to defend yourself. You focus on the Word. And you let the Word of God be your strength. And you let people think what they're going to think. Because people believe what they want to believe. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. I love the word delight. Because the word delight, we have already looked at it, is the Hebrew word sha'ah. The Hebrew word sha'ah is a word that means to caress. It's a word that means to fondle. It's a word that refers to intimate association. The author is saying, this may be hard for some of you to take, but it's a purely biblical concept, I'm going to make love with the Word. Is that a little foreign to you? Maybe that's why the Lord is so foreign from us. Because we have no conception of the intimacy that this word indicates. Your word is my delight and my counselor. The Hebrew literally says they will be my counseling men. They'll be my counselors, my counseling men. What the author is actually talking about is a supply line. A supply line that comes from God where there is no lack down to you in your situation, regardless of what the lack might be. I want to summarize this by giving you a few principles on God's supply line. God's supply line is the principle of logistical grace. When Napoleon went against the Russians, the one thing Napoleon failed to take into consideration, it defeated him, it defeated the Germans also on the Eastern Front, and that was they failed to take into consideration the ability to supply the troops. And when you get overextended supply lines, when you've got the troops way out here on the front lines and the supply line is so far behind you, then what happens? Well, the Russians sent the Cossacks in, and the Cossacks were able to cut the supply lines of Napoleon, so the army began to be in need of basic necessities. If the supply line's cut, how are you going to get your ammunition? How are you going to get your food? How are you going to get your medicine? How will you get supplies for the men on the front lines? You can't do it. The thing you and I need to understand is that God has a supply line that cannot be cut. There's not one single thing Satan can do to cut your supply line. Not one. Now, he can take away a lot of your pleasures. And he can take away a lot of the things you like, and a lot of the things you think you need. But I'm going to tell you something. If you have to do without it, you don't need it. If you're still alive and it's not around, you don't need it. It may be a friend. If you're still around and they're not there, you don't need it. Not right then. If you find yourself in a situation and you don't have what you think you need to have, then you may as well recognize a basic point, and that is, you don't need it at that point of time. If you need it, it'll be there. There's nothing on earth that can cut the supply line that God has. We call this the principle of logistical grace. Grace is undeserved favor, undeserved merit, God's riches at Christ's expense, but you see, it supplies your need and my need. Principles that state this, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap. Neither do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? That's logistical grace. Logistical grace is stated in Job chapter 38 and verse 41, where it says, God supplies for the raven its nourishment when its young cry for food. Who supplies it? God does. If God takes care of the ravens, don't you think He's going to be faithful enough to take care of you? David talks about the birds that nested in the eaves of the tabernacle in Psalm 84, verses 2 and 3. When he was out in the wilderness, he thought about the sparrows that lodged in the eaves of the tabernacle, and he wrote this: "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, because the sparrow has found a house and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." And what David was basically saying is, in the same way the sparrow could find a resting place in the eaves of the tabernacle, my soul has rest in the Word of God that I have within me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father?" You need to understand, if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're invincible until God's plan for you is done. All of the threat, all of the crisis, all of the chaos, all of the catastrophe in the world cannot remove you until God's plan for you is finished. And you're invincible until that job's done. Let me give you a few real basic principles. Number one, the first and the last test you'll ever face in your spiritual life is going to relate to logistical grace. The first and the last test, it's what spiritual life is all about. Do you believe that God is able to supply your needs? When you're laying on your deathbed, when you're in a condition of crisis and God has determined and ordained that it's your time to go home, you're going to have to ask yourself a question: do I really believe that even through this He'll supply my need? Either He will or He won't. And the Word of God says that He will. It's your first and last test. Secondly, if you're going to advance to spiritual maturity, you're going to have to do it relying on one source of supply. One and only one. Not me as your pastor, not this church, not Christian friends, not anybody else. You have one supply line, and that is God's logistical grace. You're going to have to depend on Him. If you're going to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, you're going to have to believe that He can take you there. He's the only one that can. Point three. If you trust in God's faithfulness to supply, and this is a good test, if you trust in God's faithfulness to supply, then in your day of trial, you will rest, not be restless. Now, some people get so agitated, they get so worked up, they're so intense, they're so uptight, so worried. You don't need to worry if you really believe this. You rest. Let the world wrestle. Let other people be restless. You rest. You realize God's faithfulness demands that He supply your needs. The best way to apply for the assistance you need is through consistent prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you need supply, ask for it. Your Father has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth of the universe. If you need it, why not ask for it? Just make sure you need it. Finally, when you're being tested with regard to the supply of God, when you find yourself financially short, when you find yourself in adversity, isolated, in physical infirmity, whatever the test may be, when you find yourself being tested, remember one thing. The issue is God's character and God's faithfulness. His character is what's on the line. His faithfulness is at stake. Remember that the Bible says in Psalm 103 and verse 13, "Like as a father has compassion on his children, so our God has compassion on those who fear Him." If you have children, and if you can see your children in genuine need and disregard them, of course we're living in a time when people can do that. because natural compassion and natural affection is dead for the most part in the world today. But no normal person, no human, could look at their own child and see their child in need and disregard them. How much less could God, who looks on you and I as a father, looks on their children with compassion, has a desire to provide your needs. His character and essence is on the line. His faithfulness is at stake. The author of the 119th Psalm in verses 17 through 24 recognized a very basic principle. The supply line of everything you need is never cut. So just remember one principle. You can lose the gifts, but you can never lose the giver. And the giver never runs out. What God has given can be lost, but you can't lose God. And He always has more. There's always more where that came from. So keep it in mind and rest instead of wrestling. Let's pray. I'll see you tomorrow night. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to study. We ask Your blessing on the things that we've seen. We're thankful, Father, to hear what You've done in other places, in the Philippines. We just pray for the camp coming up. We pray for the young people, for their lives. We ask that You will bring about great effects in them. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.